Good morning, good morning. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. If you would, please turn to the Revelation, to St. John the Divine, where I'll be reading from chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. Let us now hear the inspired word of the living God. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh.
Well, this morning we had the distinct privilege of really coming to the portion of Scripture that we have been looking forward to for quite some time, and that, of course, is the glorious return of Jesus Christ, as we see it here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 21. And this is really the pinnacle of history. This is the apex of time. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and makes his visible appearance to the world, and previously had sent him to the cross. And so it's certainly different the second time than the first time that he came, for sure. This is a climactic event towards which all Revelation history has been moving from the very beginning of time. Since God first created the earth, it's been created for this purpose, for the Lord to reign and rule over all of mankind. For centuries, scoffers, of course, have laughed and mocked and ridiculed the coming of Jesus Christ. They still continue to do that. We understand that, certainly today. And they always say, where is the promise of his coming, you Bible believers, you Bible thumpers? Will you always believe that Jesus is coming back? We haven't seen him yet, and I'm more doubt if we'll ever see him. For centuries, Bible believers have certainly been the center of ridicule, scorn, and mocking. But there isn't any mocking in these verses. All the laughter has stopped, and the critic has been, voices has been stopped for sure. And we don't hear them saying that anymore, because here the Lord comes back in all his splendor and all of his glory. The fact that the second coming of Christ is really taught throughout the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, actually from the very beginning, the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. And we realize in the New Testament alone, whenever the Holy Spirit speaks of the first coming one time, he speaks of the second coming eight times. And so the second coming is mentioned eight times more than the first coming in the New Testament. In fact, one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament speaks of the Lord's coming the second time. Each writer of the New Testament mentions the second coming of the Lord at least once. And so that gives us a general idea of what the New Testament has to tell us about the Lord's coming. So he will come, as we will see in this message this morning. Now, the Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. when he says this. And this kind of parallels this passage of Scripture here in Matthew in Revelation 19. The Apostle Paul said, The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so actually they are taking away from the Lord their the greatest, I think, punishment in hell will be being banished from the presence of God forever and never being able to enjoy any of the blessings of God that even unsaved man takes for granted today in this life. The sunshine, the warmth, the health that he or she may have, the mental faculties they may have, all are taken for granted. But one day they'll be banished from God forever and ever, and they will have to endure the ravishings of hell. Indeed, that's what he's talking about here. So the Lord is coming back, and he's coming back in flaming fire with his holy angels, certainly, as we just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. This is really what the Scripture has been calling throughout the Word of God, the Battle of Armageddon, or Armageddon. And it takes place, of course, on the earth. And please remember, I think we always have to keep in mind that history doesn't quietly and gradually merge into the kingdom of God. It doesn't do that. It explodes into the kingdom of God with great thunder and with great judgment. Indeed, as the Lord comes back and he takes back this world violently in a bloodbath. And so the main part of the Battle of Armageddon will be at that battle will be at Armageddon. It will be on the plain of Esdraelon in Israel, in a place called Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo really is there on the plain of Esdraelon in Israel. That's been a famous battlefield for centuries, by the way. If you went back in the Old Testament, you'll see that's where Barak and Deborah fought Sisera. Remember there in Judges chapter 5. That's also, of course, where Gideon fought the Midianites. That's also where Saul was slain by the Philistines. And in secular history, that's where Napoleon fought as well on occasion. So we realize for centuries that place is not new to battles. It's been used as a battlefield because as I looked out over it back in 1980 when Dolores and I were there, it's just a beautiful plain. It really is, and just stretches for miles and miles and miles and miles, just flat and level as New Jersey. And so it just keeps going just out and out and out. And so this is going to be a famous battlefield again. It has been for centuries, but now the worst battle of all, the Battle of Armageddon, will be the last battle fought there and the very worst one, that's for sure. There's no doubt about it. The conqueror is coming, and in these verses, verses 11 through 21, we can see four aspects about the conqueror. Notice, first of all, the return of the conqueror in verses 11 through 13, and then the regiments of the conqueror in verse 14, and then the role of the conqueror in verses 15 and 16, and then the ravishings of the conqueror in verses 17 through 21. Notice, first of all, the return of the conqueror in verse 11 and 12 and verse 13. Notice verse 11. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and a white horse, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war." Now, here John says he saw heaven open. Now, John had seen heaven open before, and that was back in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, and in verse 1, John says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And that's kind of like 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, talking about the rapture of the church. So Revelation 4, verse 1 is all about the rapture of the church, and that takes place before the seven-year tribulation period. Now as you come back to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, when he sees heaven open this time, this is talking about the return, not the rapture, but the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Remember the rapture, the Lord doesn't come to the earth. He comes in the clouds and we're caught up together with him, so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 16 and 17. And so that is the rapture, but this is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 as He comes back after the tribulation period on the earth. So the church doesn't go through the tribulation. We understand that, and we understand that even from a physical standpoint, that when a man and woman are married, a bride and groom come together as husband and wife, they leave the Father's house, hopefully after a while. They leave the Father's house and they go out to dwell on their own. And they go on a honeymoon, sometimes an extended honeymoon, sometimes a shorter honeymoon, but they leave the Father's house and for a while anyway. And that's what we see here. Here Jesus comes with the groom, he being the groom, comes back with the bride, leaves the Father's house in heaven, and He brings the church back, we the church, the bride, back to the earth for a 1,000-year millennial honeymoon, as it were, on the earth. And so we see the return of the conqueror with his bride. And notice it says there in verse 11 that this conqueror was riding a white horse, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. So he's riding a white horse. Now, in John's day, that would be very significant. That would be very important. To us, it might not be as important, but in those days, it was very, very important. Because a general in the Roman army, when he was returning from a campaign in which he was victorious, if he wasn't victorious, he better not return, if he wasn't dead. But when he's returning back victorious as a general, he would be mounted upon a white horse or a white charger, and he is certainly would have all his legions parading behind him, and he'd be parading up or walking up, and they would be walking behind him, and he on the horse up the Via Sacra, which was the main street of Rome that led from the Forum to the Temple of Jupiter. And all, of course, his troops would be behind him, and behind his troops and his army would be all those people that he had captured in chains and being dragged along behind them. So this is really a symbol of a conqueror. A white horse is a symbol of a conqueror. And those readers in John's day would have understood that very, very distinctly. So Jesus here is on a white horse, and he comes back as a conqueror. This is really the return of the conqueror. Now, it's a little bit different than his first coming, isn't it? When you stop and really think about his first coming to earth, he came on a donkey. I was thinking about that. I remember that, of course, we all remember the triumphal entry of the Lord into Jerusalem there on what we traditionally refer to as Palm Sunday. He came on a borrowed donkey. But actually remember that actually way before that, he rode a donkey even before he was born. Remember that when Mary and Joseph were traveling, and you remember when they left to go down to Egypt, you remember that, and then of course before that, when even before that, before he was born, when they traveled to Bethlehem, that they took that long journey because of the taxation, and Mary was on a donkey. So first time he came, he was riding a donkey. First, before he was born, after he was born, and then, of course, in his triumphal entry. But the second time he comes, he'll be riding a white horse. The first time he came in humility, the second time he will come in honor and in all splendor. There's no doubt about it. In fact, Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man." That's a terminology. Son of Man is always a terminology, by the way, a phrase for the Messiah in the Old Testament, especially used in Daniel, which we'll move on after the book of Revelation and see in the book of Daniel. That means the Messiah, the coming Redeemer. So he says, "They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And it's no wonder that every eye will see him. Because remember now that the sun is black. The moon has become, as it were, blood. We remember the stars have fallen from heaven. Remember the sky has been rolled together like a scroll. Everything is pitch black. God has turned out the lights of the universe. And all of a sudden, like a billion suns, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, shining in all His glory, the Son of Righteousness, bursting through the skies. And so, no wonder every eye will see Him. Everything is in pitch black, and the Lord comes back like a billion suns riding on a white horse. And He's also called, notice there in verse 11, He is called Faithful and True. What a contrast to the Antichrist, and I believe it's placed there because that's what it is, a contrast between the Antichrist, who was a deceiver and a liar. He will deceive Israel. He'll deceive the entire world into believing that He is the true Christ, the Messiah. And so what a great contrast it is. He is called the faithful and true one here. And He comes back. And He's faithful and true to His promise to return. He said in John chapter 14, "And I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And so He is coming back as He said He is. So He's going to be faithful and true to that promise, as it says here. And certainly He comes back. And when He comes back, He really brings judgment and war. And it says He doth judge and make war. Now, much is said today about war, tragically. We hear a lot about pacifism today and attempting to make war something that is wrong in and of itself. And we can understand that to a certain extent. Nobody likes war. Nobody wants war, that's for sure. But war, unfortunately, in a sinful world, sometimes is very necessary, in the same way that surgery is sometimes necessary for any one of us. And some of us have gone through some very, very, very dangerous surgeries to save our lives. It's a terrible thing to think about, being cut deliberately by a doctor with a scalpel to remove a vital organ out of your body, or to repair a vital organ to your body, especially if you, for instance, like I did, have cancer and the malignancy is there, and if it's not removed, the patient eventually will die. And so it's important to have that surgery. Even though no one likes to have the surgery, it's important that the surgery be taking place. And so what applies to human beings applies to nations as well. If Israel had not fought to defend herself, she would have been annihilated before now. We understand that. If the dreadful war of 1776 had not been fought, we would never have our American independence. We know that as well. If the tragedy of the Civil War had never occurred, we'd probably have still men being sold on auction blocks as slaves today. And certainly if Hitler had not have been stopped in that Second World War, we perhaps would all be slaves to a fascist state. And Jewish people would have been annihilated a long time ago. As awful as war is, sometimes it's very, very necessary. And this war here that the Lord is going to bring in the time of the end, called the Battle of Armageddon, is very necessary if we ever expect to have the peace and tranquility and joy and comfort that only the King of Kings can bring. And that's what we see happening here. In fact, in, I think it is Acts chapter 17 and in verse 31, yes, it says there, it says, "Because He," that is God, "hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world." Now we're going back to judgment as we just saw it in Revelation 19:11, "And He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." So Dr. Luke is telling us in the book of Acts that God has appointed a day in which He is going to judge the world by the man that He has raised from the dead, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that day is appointed. The day of Armageddon is already appointed. It's already on God's calendar. We don't know when that's going to be, just like we don't know when the rapture is going to be. We just have to be ready for the rapture, and we know that this is going to follow soon thereafter. In fact, 7 years thereafter the rapture. So it's already been appointed, just like it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. You can't change those appointments. God has His appointments already down on His celestial calendar. Then notice verse 12. John says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself." Now notice it says His eyes were as a flame of fire. Again, quite a difference than His first coming, wasn't it? Really. When His first coming on the earth, His eyes sparkled with love as He picked up little children and nestled them on His lap, and He held them in His arms, and He loved the children. And He said, "Suffer or permit the little children to come unto Me, for such is the kingdom of God. They have great faith." And then in His first coming, His eyes were glowed with compassion as He reached out and He healed all those who came to Him with any type of maladies or any type of illnesses. He came and He healed them. So He had eyes that glowed with compassion and eyes that glowed with love. And also in His first coming, He had eyes that really shone with tears. And you could see the tears trickling down His cheeks, and in Matthew chapter 23 when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered you together as a chick gathers her hens under her wings, but ye would not. And so we realize that certainly the Lord had great compassion, and he wept over those that were lost, and he wept over even those that passed away. But his dear friend Lazarus, the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35, where it simply says two words, Jesus wept. And so Jesus had compassionate eyes and weeping eyes and loving eyes and tender eyes and patient eyes. But these eyes are not anything of that nature. These eyes are eyes of flames of fire as he comes the second time. Flames of fire. And we realize that certainly this refers to his omniscience. His omniscience. That he knows and he's able to judge righteously because he has penetrating eyes. He can see through you and he can see through me. We can put on many a veneer. We can put on many a front. We can put on many a kind of an outside appearance and make everybody look and sound like we know exactly what we're doing and we're a righteous Christian. But God looks at us and he knows our hearts. God is the one who sees. And in Hebrews 4 and verse 13 it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So nothing is secret to God. God knows everything. God knows every thought that we think. God knows every deed that we perform. God knows every word that we speak. God knows everything. And notice also it says that he had, in verse 12 of Revelation 11, that he had on his head many crowns. And crowns were symbolic of kingship, as we very well know. Kings or queens wear crowns. And so Christ is not only a warrior, he's not only a judge, but he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, it's interesting that in ancient days, the kings, when he conquered another nation, he would take the crown of the conquered king, and he made a collection of the crowns that he had collected from the kingdoms that he had conquered, from these kings that he had overthrown. And that's why it says here that he had on his head many crowns. In other words, he's going to conquer all the kingdoms of the world, all the nations of the world. Revelation 11:15 reminds us of that. We saw that some time ago. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. So this shows us that he has conquered all the kingdoms, all the nations, all the countries of the world. And no one's left standing except the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is warrior, he is judge, and he's King of Kings. And now, at the end of verse 12, we come to a little mystery here in Scripture where it says, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Now, there are commentaries that like to comment on this and speculate on what his name is, but I'm just going to leave it the way it is because that's the way the Scripture leaves it. We don't know what that name is. It says that no man knew but he himself. So I don't know how anybody could even write even a paragraph or even a sentence on what they speculate that name is. Nobody knows what that name is. But there is a name that he does have that we know what it is, and that's in verse 13. Notice verse 13, it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, first of all, notice, before we look at his name, notice that he had on him a vesture dipped in blood. Now, what blood is this? Well, I think prophetic of this in Isaiah chapter 63, in Isaiah 63 verses 2 and 3, 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, and certainly now some 2,700 years before his coming, and that's still pending, his coming to the earth the second time, were written these words by Isaiah in verse 2 of Isaiah 63. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? That's verse 2 of Isaiah 63. Now remember, when they made wine in those days, and they made grape juice that later fermented into wine, not all of it was wine, some of it was just grape juice, but they would trample the grapes with their feet, which in some places of the world they still do that. And of course, as they trampled the grapes with their feet, that red juice from those grapes would splatter up onto their garments and stain their garments. And so he said that the question is being asked here, why are you red in your apparel, like the garments of those that tread the grapes and make the juice and the wine and the out of grapes? And verse 3 answers it. The Lord is saying prophetically, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. That refers to his first coming. When he first came, he was on the cross by himself, and everyone fled from him, saving his mother and John and a few believers maybe at the cross. But everyone, for the most part, fled from him. And so his garments are stained with his own blood. But not only with his own blood, the first part of verse 3 refers to his first coming. The second part of verse 3 of Isaiah 63 refers to his second coming. And what we're talking about now in Revelation 19 and verse 13, where he says, for, or because of that, because they crucified me, because they recognized me not as their Messiah, for or because I will tread them in mine anger, and I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And so, when you look back at Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, what blood is this on his raiment? His own blood mixed in with the blood of those that he will slay in his second coming. That's what we see here for sure. There's no doubt about it. And notice he is also called here the Word of God. Now, we don't know what the name is in verse 12, but we do know what this name is, the Word of God. We know that in John 1:1, we remember that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, referring to the Lord. You notice he isn't called Jesus here. It's important for us to understand that Jesus is his earthly name that was given to him. Before he was Jesus, he was the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the person who always was, and the person who always will be. And so Jesus is his earthly name. He is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that. But we understand that because we live this side of the cross and we look back to the cross. But if you go back into eternity, he is called the Word. The Word. And so we understand when he comes again, he is known again as the Word of God. His name is the Word. And so we've seen the return of the conqueror. Notice secondly, the regiments of the conqueror. The regiments of the conqueror. We see there in verse 14, notice verse 14 says this. It says, and the armies which were, now here are the regiments, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, these are the regiments, those believers are in the regiments, and we're on white horses as well. You say, well, who are all these? Well, the regiments and the we there, or the armies there, refer to all the Old Testament saints, all the Old Testament believers, all the New Testament saints, all the holy angels, and all the martyred tribulation saints. They are the regiments of the Lord here, the conqueror. They are the army that follows him, the armies that follow him. Even Enoch, prophetically of this, said 5,000 years ago, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And as notice, it says that upon white horses. So not only will he be upon a white horse, but we coming back will be upon white horses as well. And I've mentioned before in the past, and I'm not going to go into it again, but my past experience on horses has not been the very best in the world. I'm not a horseman and never claimed to be, but I think I'll be all right here, and I won't need any riding instructions or riding lessons because the Lord will take care of that for sure. And so white basically refers to, it says white twice there, white horses and white and clean. The linen, we're clothed in linen, clean or white and clean. Refers basically to righteousness, brilliance. It refers to our brilliance. And we'll be coming back brilliantly white, clean and pure. And in Matthew chapter 17, in verse 2, it says this, and he, referring to Jesus, was clothed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as light. Now, you cannot get any whiter than light. And that's what our Lord will be like, and that's what we will be like, and it refers to purity. Brilliance, white, refers to purity. So we'll be coming back with the regiments of the conqueror, and we will be in those regiments. And this is, we're coming back for the 1,000-year millennial reign, which we'll start to look at in the next hour. Now, it's important for us to understand. I hear a lot today being said about the millennials. And that's a new terminology that just popped up in the last couple of years, I guess, about the millennials, the younger people, the younger generation, you know, the 20-year-olders and up and so forth, and the millennials. Well, I happen to know that I'm going to be a millennial one day. And you're going to be a millennial one day. Millennials are usually, I was listening to this on the other day and on television, millennials usually live at home and pay no rent. Until they get into about 30, and then they maybe move out, maybe. And millennials usually are in excellent health and filled with vitality because they're young. And millennials usually have a great future in front of them. Well, I'm here to tell you that that's going to be true of all of us. That's going to be true of all of us, praise God. So we're all millennials. We're all millennials because we are reminded that we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I love that that he's the conqueror and we're in the regiments of the conqueror, because that hymn that's actually in our hymn books as well, Ralph Carmichael put it this way, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. The Christ who dwells within us is the greatest power we know. We will fight, he will fight beside us." This is referring here, "though the enemy be great, who can stand against us? He's the captain of our fate. Then we will conquer, never fear. So let the battle rage. He has promised to be near unto the end of the age. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. The Christ who dwells within us is the greatest power we know." So never forget you're on the victory side, no matter what you may be going through, no matter what the heartaches, no matter what the difficulties or the trials, we are more than conquerors because we're in the regiment of the conqueror. And then notice, thirdly, the rule of the conqueror, the rule of the conqueror in verses 15 and 16. Notice verse 15 of Revelation 19. It says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." Now, we say, well, how are we going to be fighting this battle? Well, praise God, you and I won't have to do a thing. He will do it all. He will do it all. Because you notice there three times it's the he that does the fighting. It says he smites the nations. He rules with a rod of iron. It says he treadeth the winepress. So he does it himself. We just follow along. We're just along for the ride, as it were. And literally, that's true. We are along for the ride. And how does he fight then? It says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And he's going to smite them with a sharp sword. And so we know Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Ephesians 6 verse 17 says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So Jesus Christ will only have to speak. He won't have to do anything. He won't have to raise a hand. All he has to do is speak, and he will conquer his enemies. And he will conquer the world. In fact, Isaiah again, prophetic of this some 700 years again, 2700 years ago already, he said this prophetically, "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Isaiah 11 and verse 4. And so Jesus Christ will just speak and destroy the world. After all, that's how he made it. He spoke it into being in Genesis chapter 1. He said, "Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be." And there was, and there was, and there was, and there was. Whether the land or the animals or man or whatever, he just spoke and it came into being. He made it once through His Word, and He's going to destroy it the same way through His Word. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 3 for a New Testament passage says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And so He made it by His Word, and He's going to destroy it by His Word. He will speak again, and it will be destroyed. And notice He will rule now the new world during the millennium with a rod of iron. A rod of iron. It's important for us to understand that during the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, He will rule as a perfect, righteous ruler. Sometimes we think that the right kind of government is a democracy. It isn't. The democracy isn't the best kind of government. I'm here to tell you that. And if you know your Bible, you know that's not the best kind of government. It's the best kind of government that of those who know not God. But those who know the Lord, we know the best kind of government is a theocracy, where God reigns, where God rules, because God is holy, and God is just, and God is right, and God will make always the right decisions, and He will make the promises, and He will fulfill His promises with politicians, many times will not. And so, the right kind of government is a theocracy where God rules. God rules over all. And this is what we see here. God is ruling. And during that thousand-year reign, He's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now, it's important that during that thousand years, those that are saved in the tribulation, please understand this along with me, those that are saved in the tribulation period, and are not martyred. Now those that are martyred are coming back with Him on white horses with the church and with the Old Testament saints coming back for the battle of Armageddon. But those that receive Christ during the tribulation period and are not killed or not martyred and are not dead are still alive. But they have now become believers, but somehow they escaped the wrath of the Antichrist. And so they're living on the earth. As we enter into the millennial period, those that are saved on the earth during the tribulation period, as they enter the millennial period, they will enter in their human bodies. Yes, perfected and all of that, but they will still have human bodies, and they will still give birth to children during that millennial period. And there will be thousands of children born in that millennial period. Thousands upon tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of children are born during that millennial period. And they are born just like all of us are born, dead in trespasses and sin. Some will not turn to Christ, and some will turn to Christ. Those who turn to Christ will be saved, and certainly will not need to be ruled with a rod of iron. But those who do not turn to Christ, Christ is going to have to put down disobedience and sin immediately and quickly, and so He will execute judgment in the millennium very, very quickly and very, very swiftly indeed. But we realize that there'll be many that will not outwardly rebel, just like in your home. There'll be many, sometimes some children are raised and they will respect what their dad and mom wants them to do because they're in the home. And they know that they are the benevolent recipients of that which mom and dad are giving. A home to live, food to eat, free lodging, whatever it may be. But giving the opportunity to rebel, they will rebel. And what happens then at the end of the thousand year millennial reign, we realize that many of those that are born in the tribulation, born in the millennial period, from believers that do not receive Christ but are never born again, will rise up, and we'll see that in our next message, and I hope you'll be here for that. They'll rise up against Christ, and of course Christ will have to subdue them as well. But He has to rule with a rod of iron, because there will be many that will be born that do not receive Christ and in the millennium, and they will try to, in a small way, be rebellious. The Lord's not going to put up with lying and stealing and muggings and none of that. It'll be a perfect environment. And so in order to do that, God is going to deal with and rule with a rod of iron. And the environment there then will be perfect. There'll be no wars. There'll be no unemployment. There'll be no sickness. Lying will lay down with the Lamb. We'll see that, and I would just refer you to the sheet in your bulletin. You can see some of the characteristics of the millennium, as we'll see a few more of those in the second message today later on. But this is going to be an unbelievable time. And so we see then the rule of the conqueror, the regiments of the conqueror, and the return of the conqueror. Notice lastly and quickly the ravishing of the conqueror, verses 17 and 18 and following. Verse 17, 18 says, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat of the flesh." And this is kind of redundant, but it's not pretty to read, but that's what God's Word says. It says that they may eat of the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, and the flesh of the mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Here the Son evidently is outlining the form of this angel, and in anticipation of the great battle that's going to take place, the Battle of Armageddon, the angel bids all the birds to get ready for a great feast. He bids all the birds to get ready because they're going to be feasting on the carcasses of all these dead people. And I've always said that the people that refuse to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb by receiving Christ as their personal Savior, they'll be part of another supper, although they will be the supper itself. They will be the supper itself. They will be supper for birds. If you refuse to receive Christ as your personal Savior and you reject the Messiah and you stiff arm the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart to receive the Lord, and you don't bow your head and ask Christ into your life as your Savior, then you not only are forfeiting the marriage supper of the Lamb and eternity in heaven, but you then are opening yourself up to be a supper for the birds. That's what he's saying. It's an awful scene. It's a picture of birds eating the carcasses of those men that fight against God in the Battle of Armageddon. And these timid birds feed on their carcasses. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 24:28 at this time, "For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." It's a horrible picture, but Jesus knows it's going to take place. And then verses 19 through 21, and we're done. And it says, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his armies." Now this is, of course, the Antichrist and everybody else, and that is unbelievers, that they're warring against the Lord and all of us that are coming back. Verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth." Again, he's speaking and he's destroying them without lifting up a hand, as it were, just speaking the word. Which a sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all fowls were filled. And it goes back to what we just read there in verse 18. And all fowls were filled with their flesh. Now the physical death and being eaten and devoured by birds is horrible enough to contemplate and think about and understand, but the 10 billion times worse than that is to be banned from God for all eternity and to go to hell forever. And some people, when they say, well, if you die and you don't receive Christ as Savior, you just go out of existence. You just cease to exist. You're kind of like annihilated. That cannot be true. Because what I see here in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 20, where it says at the very end, "These both," that was the beast and the false prophet, the first part of verse 20, "were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." And then over in chapter 20 in verse 10, which we'll see in the next hour, notice it says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are," present tense, "are" is a present tense, not were, They're not annihilated. They're still there. Are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So hell is not annihilation. Hell is not just never existing. If you don't accept Christ, you just go into a non-existent type of a state. That's not so at all. It's not so at all. They are tormented day and night forever. And so, as I've said before, there is a heaven to win and then there is a hell to shun. And so may God help us to really be concerned about those in our own family and those among our own friends that push away the outstretched hands of the Lord, the Heavenly Father, as it were, as He reaches out like to the prodigal son in Luke 15, and He reaches out and he's waiting and he wants to receive them back and if they will just repent of their sins as the prodigal did, but many of them will not. Many of them will not, and they've been blinded by Satan. So may God give us hearts to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, and snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. And then I can add to those words of the hymn writer, and from hell, because there is a hell, and we need to do all that we can to stop men from going to this place that is as real as this room is real. And if we had an elevator, and if God would permit us, and if it was fire enough proof, and there isn't one fire enough proof, yeah, I hate to go back to 9/11, but you can imagine people jumping out of 80-some, 90-some, 100-some floors out of windows because of the intense heat. But you can't jump out of hell. You can't jump out of hell. You're there forever and ever. And so if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to receive Him as your Savior. And those of us who do know the Lord, we need to remind folks there is a heaven and there is a Jesus that wants you to go there. And if you don't accept Him, you'll never ever go there. You'll go to the alternative, which was never prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, as we see here. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that You might help us to receive Your word today in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be not only hearers, but Father, doers of Your word. Help us to be those that pray earnestly for our own family members, those that are deep and rooted in our lives, those that we love dearly, that have rejected the gospel, that have rejected the Savior, that have never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they may have a mental assent to a doctrinal creed. They may have it all in their heads, but they don't have it in their hearts, which is evidenced by they're not changing their lives at all. Their habits are still the same as they were before they said they made this decision. So I pray that, Lord, that somehow You will, Lord, shine Your light through that blindness that Satan has blinded their eyes with, that they might see what You have done for them, that they might see that You are a loving Savior once we reach out to them. And Father, You never made hell for man. You never made it for man. You made it for the devil and his angels. But Father, unsaved man will send himself there by his continual refusal and his continual rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do all that we can to pray, and to pray as never before for our loved ones and friends, and also to be used by You to be able to once again perhaps present the gospel to them. Lord, use us in these latter days. We thank You that we are, those of us who know Christ, are on the victory side. We thank You that we are on the conqueror side, and greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So help us, Lord, to live for You in the meanwhile, and we'll give You the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.